for now. He does got me. Thank you so much. You're doing a fantastic job. Woody was right. We don't spend enough time on books like 3 John and 2 John or some of the other shorter books of the New Testament. I think before we started Romans, I did a sermon series called Short and Sweet. When we went through 2 and 3 John, Philemon and Jude, maybe even 2 Peter. If you weren't here for that, that was a fascinating study to move quickly through those books that we don't give very much attention to. I'd like to go through that again myself. But we've been in Romans for a while, and we still are in Romans today. So I'll invite you to turn back to Romans chapter 12. Three verses from that chapter will be before us this morning, starting in verse 13. Romans chapter 12 will begin with verse 13. So I think we've spent, with a break or two here or there, the last 2 months or so working our way through Romans 12. This chapter, really all the way through the end of Romans, it falls under the overall theme of living life as a living sacrifice to God. That is, living every moment, every thought, every word, every deed, all of that in dedication to Him. And we're to do this not to earn anything from Him, but out of sheer gratitude for the unbelievable mercy that God has shown to us in saving us through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. A life as a living sacrifice is the only reasonable response to the grace that we've been shown. And then the latter half of Romans 12, as I've told you in earlier passages, verses 9 through 21, it focuses on a subheading that we've entitled genuine love or genuine Christian love. That is, love that's sincere, love that's real, love that's actually out for the good of others and not ourselves. It's a non-hypocritical love, or as Paul wrote very literally, it's a love without masks. It's a love that's not merely emotional, but a love that's active, a love that's action-oriented, really despite whatever emotions we might be having at the moment. And we as God's people then are to be living a life of sacrificial devotion to the Lord who has saved us by practicing this type of genuine love. As I've also mentioned a number of times now over the past several weeks, Paul addresses this topic of genuine love in three contexts. He'll talk about our genuine love for God, and we talked about that last week. He talks about the genuine love that we're to have for those who don't know the Lord, who we call unbelievers, those outside the church. And Paul also talks about our genuine love for one another. Here is God's people within the church. Now, it should be pointed out that the structure of these 12 verses here at the close of chapter 12, it's not nearly as neat and tidy as I just made it out to be. It's not like Paul spends three verses on love for God and then three verses on love for unbelievers and then three verses on love for our fellow Christians. In fact, Paul doesn't even keep the point separate. He bounces back and forth between them as he moves through the end of the chapter. In verse 10, he talked about our love for our fellow believers, and we looked at that a few weeks back. But then in verses 11 through 12, Paul shifted to genuine love for the Lord. That was last week. But today, we'll see in verse 13, he turns back to the topic of our love for our fellow Christians. But then just one verse after that, he'll start talking about love for unbelievers. But then just after that, he'll shift back to believers again for two verses before closing the chapter by returning to the topic of loving non-Christians. If you followed any of that, I'm not even certain I followed that, you realize it's difficult to keep it all straight. So for my sake, and maybe for yours, I've decided to take the two remaining subjects here and deal with them in a distinct way. This Sunday, we're going to look at verses 13 and then 15 through 16, which contains the rest of what Paul has to say about genuine love that we're to show for one another as fellow Christians. Then next Sunday, we'll turn to the remaining verses, the ones we haven't looked at, where Paul deals with the love we're supposed to be showing for those outside the faith. And we'll see that that love looks differently, but both are equally important, of course. But again, this Sunday, we're going to focus on love for one another here in the church as God's people. As I mentioned already, this isn't the first time we've looked at this topic. A few Sundays ago, we looked at verse 10, and there Paul told us two things about love for one another. He told us we're to love one another like family. Or to love one another like the ideal family, at least as close as we could approximate that. And then second, we're to go out of our way to honor one another, or to treat one another as more important than ourselves. And both of those basic themes, that theme of a family love amongst us, and we could call it a love that honors the other, both of those themes continue in the passages we're going to look at today. And speaking of those verses, I'll ask you to stand now as I read verses 13 and then 15 through 16. Hear now the word of the Lord. Contribute to the needs of the saints. and seek to show hospitality. Now down to verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for this, your word. We ask your blessing upon us now as we come to it. Lord, I am absolutely incapable. And Lord, we are all incapable of doing this for ourselves, of causing the truths that are before us today to go down deep into our hearts and bring the results, the fruit that you are seeking. Lord, would you do that work for us today through the power of your spirit? Lord, be with my words. Lord, preserve them from error. If anything comes out of my mouth that's not in line with your word, Lord, may none of us remember that. Lord, forgive my sins as we approach your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. This passage kind of neatly breaks down into those themes from verse 10 that I brought up a few seconds ago. Verse 13 shows us, again, loving one another like family and how that means we're to meet each other's needs like family. And then in verses 15 through 16, we're going to shift to the topic of a love that shows honor. Verse 15, we'll talk about showing honor to one another by practicing mutual sympathy towards one another. And then verse 16, we'll talk about showing honor to one another by having a, we would say, high mutual regard for one another, especially, as we'll see, during disagreement. Let's look at verse 13 first, this family love that we're to practice when it comes to one another's needs. Paul says quite simply that we're to contribute to the needs of the saints. There's not a lot of theological complexity to that, at least not on the surface. We're to be sure that the basic life needs of our fellow believers, especially the ones in our lives, are met. Their needs like food, their needs like clothing, and so forth. And remember, this is all falling under the theme of being devoted to one another in a brotherly, family-like love. And this is what families do, is it not? Especially immediate families. They see to it that the basic human needs of one another are met. In fact, we're so used to this, we so expect this, that we find it offensive or inhuman to hear about a parent, for example, that refuses to provide for their child. Or if we heard of a brother that refused to help his recently widowed sister with her rent check, even though he had the means, if we heard of something like that, we would recoil. We find these situations revolting because families taking care of each other, even in the world, is simply expected. Well, the people of God, we are to treat one another with that same expected, that same, we could say, natural family commitment. A commitment that says, we're here for you. If you have needs that you can't meet, you can count on us to meet them because we're family. Now, notice how I keep saying needs. That's the word Paul uses here. We should be reminded that believers are not commanded to contribute to every financial desire of their fellow saints. We're not supposed to have the same equal net worth. There's no command for that. None of us are allowed to go start a GoFundMe page for the new yacht we want to purchase and ask the saints here to contribute to that. That's not what Paul's talking about. We're talking about those basic human needs, again, such as food, clothing. And our day, it also includes keeping the heat on, keeping the electricity on, keeping water turned on. We're talking about assistance with sudden medical bills or just large medical bills. We're talking about financial help that's needed for sudden repairs to a house, sudden repairs to a work vehicle, that sort of thing. Under here might also fall wider categories like assistance in job training or education when necessary. But again, the issue here is contribution to each other's needs, not so much our wants. And even for these basic life needs, though, we should, as the Bible does, lay some restrictions on the regular meeting of needs amongst the saints, particularly when the whole church is involved. By that, I mean, particularly when funds are going out regularly from the general giving of God's people to someone in the congregation. For example, in 1 Timothy 5, and I think I've put a lot of this on your outline, Paul makes it crystal clear that regular ongoing needs of God's people must be met first by a Christian's literal family, should they also be in the faith. Some of the scripture's strongest condemnations are reserved for a Christian who refuses to provide for the needs of his household, but instead leaves those needs to the church. 1 Timothy 5:8, Paul, I mean, I don't know if there are stronger condemnations than this, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So again, when it comes to taking care of one another within the church, literal families are supposed to do that first. As for the next qualifier, I'm not even sure where this fits in, but it needs to be said due to the just wrong-headed but very popular wrong thinking that's in our society and in the church. Nowhere in the Bible are believers commanded either individually or corporately to provide for the needs of those outside the church. Despite popular opinion to the contrary, the church does not exist to be society's social safety net. Now, believers are, of course, they're quite welcome to help those outside the faith with financial needs, absolutely. But our marching orders, the commands towards the world are always quite general in that regard. But even then, with a focus on the church always being before us. A prime example are Paul's words in Galatians 6:10, where Paul says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So again, the household of faith receiving that priority. There's much more to say on that topic that I don't have time to say today. If you want to talk about it more, let's talk afterwards. I would love to. But with those qualifiers in mind, the application here of Paul's exhortation to love our fellow saints by contributing to their needs, well, it's simple. If an opportunity to help a fellow believer in need, especially one that you know, if an opportunity like that comes before you, genuine love would say we all need to jump at the chance to help, especially if it's a relatively short-term issue that wouldn't require the help of the whole church. In moments like that, where a believer that we know with a very legitimate need comes to us for help, our answer should be, of course I'll help. Of course I'll help with that bill. I'll make sure you're fed tonight. After all, we're family. In fact, James chapter 2 tells us if we don't jump at the chance, when a fellow believer comes up to us in the flesh with a true immediate need, well then, our whole profession of faith is in question. To those of you amongst us who have needs, let me say, please allow us to love you this way by making your needs known to us. If you have these needs and we don't know about them, we are unable to love you in this fashion. The deacons exist in particular so that you can make your needs known to them and they can help the rest of us devise ways to help you. That's the genuine family love that's supposed to be existing amongst Christians, including right here. And for all of us, we should remember that each month we have a chance to be part of contributing to the needs of the saints by contributing to the benevolence offering that we take up in the first Sunday of every month. That very offering, it's used to meet the immediate needs of people right here in this congregation. It's been used many times before to the blessing of many in this congregation. So that opportunity is ever before us. And of course, listen out and look out for times when we as your elders might encourage you to also consider contributing to the true needs of believers outside of this congregation. Whether it's a PCA church that's been damaged by a hurricane or another church in need of financial assistance and so on. Those are other opportunities to show genuine love for even those we don't know by contributing to their needs. The other aspect of genuine family love that's before us as believers in verse 13 is here when Paul says that we are to practice hospitality. Now, hospitality, it might not seem first very related to contributing to the needs of one another, because we tend to think of hospitality under headings like get-togethers, having someone over for dinner, that sort of thing. And that's not at all inappropriate, by the way. We're going to talk about the value of those things in just a minute. But we should note that Paul here and other biblical writers, when he talks about hospitality, he's talking about more the habit of providing someone with lodging for 1 to several days. See, folks in the first century, they often did that very thing, even for people they didn't know personally. And showing this sort of hospitable lodging to fellow believers was something that believers in the New Testament were exhorted to practice. Again, not just here, but in other places. 1 Peter 4:9, Peter exhorts his readers to be hospitable to one another without complaint. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, where Paul's listing elder qualifications for men who may or not be called to serve in that office, one of the qualifications they're supposed to have is they're hospitable. They're known for doing this very thing. Now, we might ask, why? Why were believers in such constant need of lodging from one another? Well, in those days, there certainly were not the many inns and hotels that we tend to think of today when there's one on every corner. And for Christians in particular, they were often on the move in the first century, either as traveling missionaries, like Paul, for example, or the other apostles or evangelists. Woody read from 3 John, where it talked about welcoming those types of evangelists into their home. But many believers were also fleeing persecution from their own lands, especially Judea. And again, these are the types of situations that are described in Hebrews 13 and also, again, 3 John. But of course, Paul putting this exhortation here in the context of genuine family love, it all makes perfect sense. Because treating fellow believers, whether they're evangelists or Christian refugees, with hospitality, is simply showing them the love that families show to one another. This is what family love looks like. We welcome family into our homes. What's mine is yours, we tell them. That kind of love is to exist amongst us. But having said that, lest we imagine that Christians are being asked here to create some sort of socialist utopia where we all practice communal living with one another, there are several qualifications to this. In John's second epistle, John makes clear that if a man's doctrine of Christ is off, well, then he shouldn't be very welcome in one's house. In fact, his doctrine of Christ should determine how welcome he is. Paul says if someone comes claiming Christian brotherhood but is preaching something false or is a heretic, John says not only don't welcome them into your homes, don't even say hello to such a person. And then Paul's exhortation in 2 Thessalonians 3:10 makes it clear that even a Christian guest, especially a long-term Christian guest in your home, is expected to start working for it, to start pay their own way relatively quickly. Paul says if a man refused to work to provide for his own living, he should not eat. I imagine that would be followed by he should not be allowed to stay. Actually, I think we could do more than imagine. There's a text that has become known. It's from around 100 AD. It was written just after the time of the apostles, just after the age of the New Testament's composition. And it's known as the Didache of the Apostles. That's simply the Greek word for the teaching of the apostles. And this book, it's a compendium of supposed apostolic teaching and summaries. It wasn't inspired by the Holy Spirit, but it does represent the common beliefs that were vastly common among early Christians. This book was very popular and is found all over the church regionally. Well, one thing the Didache recommends is that if a person claiming to be a believer is living with you, but they don't start seeking to pay their own way after 3 days, they should be kicked right out. Clearly, as the Didache says, they're trading on the name of Christ. They're not seeking genuine hospitality. What does all this mean for us today? Well, certainly, if we know of a Christian with nowhere to stay for a night or two, whatever the reason, we shouldn't hesitate to provide it. Of course, doing so comes with all those qualifiers that I just mentioned in mind, and a long-term arrangement with another Christian family probably should include seeking the wisdom of your elders for how that will look for you and them. But still, for believers in need of lodging, whether they're a missionary that's traveling through or a lady who doesn't feel safe at home with her husband that evening, our doors, at least initially, should be wide open. After all, we're family. But like I said earlier, we tend to associate hospitality not with so much that, but with more temporary gigs, simply having folks over for a meal, having a game night, having a party, you name it. And maybe that's not exactly what Paul was getting at here, but such forms of hospitality, they're still valuable. And the value that those, we might say, lesser forms of hospitality have is, first of all, they help us deepen those family bonds that are supposed to be fueling our love for one another. But also those shorter stints of hospitality, they prepare us for moments and help us to practice for much longer, fuller versions of hospitality that's described here in the New Testament. And we're all supposed to be ready to provide such hospitality, which means we could all use regular practice at it. Let me just encourage you, if having believers into your home is something that you're able to do, yet you simply don't do, well, begin to do so. Have someone from church in your home, even if it's just for a cup of coffee. What did I say? Cup of coffee? Cup of coffee. That's what you should serve them. But the point is, start off small. But the point is, learn to see other believers, other brothers and sisters in Christ as family. Family that has a true place in your life, which should include, at least in certain moments, a true place in your house. Making a habit of this, of having your fellow saints over to your home, is something that deepens that perspective over time, that the saints have a place in our home. It enables all of us to take someone in more fully for a time, should that need ever arise. So Romans 12:13, it picks up this theme of believers showing genuine love for one another by treating each other like family. This includes, as we've seen, a willingness to contribute to one another's needs when called upon. It includes opening up our homes to one another. As I keep saying, this is simply what families do. As we slide down now to verses 15 through 16, we see that other aspect of genuine love towards fellow Christians that Paul introduced back in verse 10, namely the genuine love of treating one another with honor. And like family love just did, this kind of genuine love has two elements to it. We'll talk about from verse 15, the honor of mutual sympathy. And then from verse 16, the honor of mutual regard for each other. Let's take each of those in turn. Verse 15 says, and you've heard this before in many other contexts, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Or the saying that we all know is weep with those who weep. What else is this but an invitation, a command, to truly and sympathetically enter into the joys and sadnesses of fellow believers? So much so that the gladness of a fellow Christian becomes our gladness too. So thoroughly that the griefs of a brother or sister in Christ becomes our grief. Now, like earlier passages, that sounds very simple. But thinking about this honestly for more than 2 seconds, it reveals how demanding this exhortation is. So very often, it's our own gladness or our own sadness that keeps us from ever doing this. But see, someone shares with us a bit of good news and they're excited. But rather than be happy with or for them, we're spending that whole conversation thinking about how hard our life's been lately, about the trials we've been facing, about the setbacks we've endured. I mean, sometimes we wear those feelings all over our face, don't we? And even our feigned excitement, if we even get that out, it falls flat. The believer wishes they had never told us in the first place. Or imagine the situation reversed. Say there's a fellow believer who's really going through a turmoil and they reach out to us for support. Yet at times we can't spare 2 minutes to be sympathetic, to provide a listening ear, because we're caught up in something that's making us happy. Know the shame for how often we've changed the subject quickly to talk about how well things are going for us. What this command in verse 15 is getting at is for us to see that genuine love for each other requires that we treat the life situation of our fellow Christians as if it were our own. To honor them enough by demonstrating that what they're going through matters to us, whether they're rejoicing or weeping. This command requires us to honor a fellow believer enough to put aside our own life, even if it's just for a moment, to lay aside our own joys and sorrows, because at least for a season, it's their joys and sorrows that should be more important to us. Now, obviously, this is difficult on so many levels. Sometimes it's hard to keep our emotions straight. I mean, we'll talk to one Christian at 10 a.m. that's rejoicing and we rejoice with them. And then we talk to another Christian around noon and they're wailing. It's hard to go back and forth. That's not even to mention our own emotions about our own life situations, which are constantly shifting as well. And then we each have our own life's callings and responsibilities, and they call for proper emotional reactions at certain times. So we can't bear the burden of everybody else's emotional state every moment of our day. We'd go insane. So practically speaking, this for us to follow this command on a daily basis, it requires at least a few things. First, when someone comes to us with either great news or bad news, we do need to learn to forget about ourselves long enough to honor this Christian friend by at least reacting in a way that shows that we're affected by what they've told us. And we're not going to change the subject from it. That we care enough to at least attempt to sympathize with them. And we have to show that. That we're not blowing them off to go on to talk about ourselves or our own needs or wants. Then second, we need to pray that the Lord over time gives us hearts that can respond with a true and consistent version of those things. Asking the Lord for a heart that can really have real happiness just because another believer is happy. A heart that can actually be sad for a time because a family member of ours, a fellow member of the people of God, is sad. Genuine family love for one another honors the fellow members of God's family by validating and entering into their emotions. For at least a moment, treating those emotions as more important than our own. As we hear in verse 16, this kind of honoring, honor-giving sort of genuine love also involves practicing mutual regard for one another. Let me read verse 16 again. Paul says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Never be wise in your own eyes. Those of you who you had the high school class that I was teaching, you're sick of that expression. Don't be wise in your own eyes. But here it is in the New Testament as well. The first phrase, as the ESV translates it, as I just read it, is to live in harmony with one another. The New American Standard says, be of one mind with one another. That last rendering, that might make it sound like believers are supposed to be agreeing about everything all the time. But as Paul will shortly acknowledge here in Romans, just a few chapters, the Roman Christians, they didn't agree about everything. This was particularly true when it came to certain scruples as to how specific areas of the Christian life were to be lived, especially areas where the scriptures weren't crystal clear. And Paul doesn't tell them that they all just need to suddenly agree. Rather, as we'll see, he says, welcome one another. Welcome one another without judging one another. And that's what he's getting at here, sort of in advance. That's why I think the ESV is best here when it translates that opening phrase as live in harmony with one another. Now, obviously, there are certain core doctrines of the faith that Christians should be in firm, absolute agreement about. And of course, there are areas of morality where of Christian living where the Bible couldn't be clearer. But as for those finer theological points where some disagreement can and does remain, like what's the world going to look like before Jesus returns? Or are some issues where life application of the Bible isn't as explicit, like should we send our kids to Christian school or should we homeschool our kids? Should they go to where those matters of disagreement make us all uncertain? These are where believers who continue to disagree with one another can still live in a way that honors one another. Let's look what this involves in the rest of verse 16. It includes not being haughty, not being proud of our own view. It's a willingness to associate with someone whose views might not seem as accurate to us as ours does. It also involves us not seeing ourselves as the source of all wisdom, as in we're to remain open to correction. We're to give other believers enough benefit of the doubt that we at least hold out the possibility that we could be wrong in this matter of disagreement. Again, I'm not talking about core issues like the deity of Christ or whether or not a practicing homosexual should be allowed to remain in the church. No, it's secondary matters that are before us. But still, as we all know, such matters can cause great harmony, a harmony where people reject that and run to pride and being wise in their own eyes. To come at this from a different angle, what Paul is commanding here is that in the face of our ongoing disagreements, that we all need to strive to mutually esteem one another, to honor each other enough to accept each other despite the disagreement, to even be open to the viewpoint of another and not giving off consistently the vibe that we have it all figured out. What is this treatment but genuine love? It's a love that seeks to outdo each other in showing honor, even honor towards those with whom we disagree. And how many Christian relationships could have been saved if folks had remembered to do this? How many churches could have avoided splitting if people had just kept this in mind? How much disharmony has been in the church yesterday and today? How much of it would be removed if believers would simply love one another enough to esteem each other, even in disagreement? I think we all know the answer to questions like that. So with all that, we've seen Paul place before us the basics of genuine, sincere love that believers are to practice towards one another. Today, we've seen that we're to love one another like family by contributing to each other's needs, and even by giving other Christians a place in our own homes or family. We've seen that we're to outdo one another by seeking to honor each other with true active sympathy and by a mutually high regard for one another, especially when we disagree, when we're tempted to not honor one another. Such love for God's people, this is all part of what it means to offer our whole lives as a living sacrifice to God. When we love each other this way as Christians, friends, our God is glorified. And what a perfect response this is to our Lord, who has done so much to save all of us from the guilt and power of our many sins. At least we could love one another. But as we're wrapping up, but before we do, I want to consider why it glorifies the Lord when we love each other this way. It glorifies the Lord because loving one another this way reflects the way Jesus has loved us and continues to love us. Christ loves us like family. He does so, for example, by contributing to our needs. I mean, this is a bit of an understatement, but since he is the source of all things, every need we've ever had has been freely provided by him. But Jesus has gone way beyond our needs, has he not? Every holy desire that's ever been met is a simple gift from his hand. Every minute we've known of godly enjoyment in this life is simply the overflow of his generous heart to us. Not even the most loving family members have loved us like that, but Jesus has. And of course, he's provided for our greatest need, has he not? Our need of a Savior. To meet that need, he gave his own life. Now that's a family love we can barely imagine. And we should also remember that part of the salvation that Jesus has provided is that he will share his eternal home with us forever. He'll do so because he already sees us as his dear brothers and sisters. It's not like we're going to be inherently worthy house guests. Far from it. But he'll have us there with him all the same. Again, not as guests, but as members of his eternal household. That's a heavenly hospitality that we couldn't possibly imagine, much less emulate. But it's the hospitality that's ours in Christ. And also, believe it or not, Jesus honors us. He honors us out of genuine love. He sympathizes with us. He sympathizes with us in a way that no one else would. It's amazing. The Bible tells us that Christ came to live a human life of suffering, of trial and temptation, for the very reason that he might be able to sympathize with us on the deepest levels. Look at Hebrews 4. I'm sure I put it on your outline. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Not only does Jesus show us great honor by even taking the time to sympathize with us, he honors us by harmoniously bearing with us, despite not just our disagreements, but our true errors. Our errors about doctrine, even about him, our errors in our lives, errors that Jesus knows to the fullest. Yet he doesn't abandon us or rejects us. He associates with us as lowly as we still are. He owns us as one of his own, unashamed, as Hebrews 2 says, to regard us as family. See, friends, when we love each other in the ways that we've described today, we're simply loving like Christ loves. And when we do, that brings him glory. It's worth meditating on because it's meditating on Christ's love that on a regular fashion that enables us to have the genuine love that we're supposed to have for his people. So may the Spirit continue to impress all of that upon our hearts. Let's give thanks. Lord, we thank you for these words here in Romans 12 that remind us so clearly of the love that we're to practice towards one another as your people, a love that's simply another expression of life as a living sacrifice to you. Help us, Father, to love one another like family, Lord, to practically work that out when it comes to needs and hospitality and other things as well. Lord, help us to honor one another by esteeming each other enough to enter into the pains and joys of each other's lives, but also, Lord, to bear with one another in matters of disagreement. Lord, you love us like that. King Jesus, you've demonstrated such love to us in such real ways through your incarnation, through your life, death, and resurrection, and Lord, through your ongoing love. May we glorify you by emulating that. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Our hymn of preparation as we come again to our Lord's table is Beneath the